Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and Fiona's going to come and read that for us now. See you later, boys. Go ahead.
Okay, so the reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And that's on page 1235 of the Church Bibles. To the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thanks, Fiona. Do keep those Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for how you speak to us through your word, through the Bible. Would you be with us now as we look at this this interesting letter, consider what it has to say to us? I pray that it would be a great encouragement for us, Lord, as we think about what it means to be your people. So please speak to us and encourage us with the riches and the depths of your love and mercy. Amen. I'm just going to begin by reading a little account from a prayer letter from Open Doors, which reports on the kind of persecuted church when people face opposition for Jesus. This is in Vietnam. Suki, it's not her real name, has faced rejection by her whole family because of following Jesus. Worse than that, the local government is trying to expel any Christians from the area that she lives in. Last year, three Christians were jailed. Suki's family agree with the authorities. They keep pressuring me to denounce my faith, she says. I ignore them. Her husband initially supported her decision, but when his work threatened to fire him, he turned his back on Suki. That's just one example of how hard it is to be in one part of the world, to be a Christian in Vietnam. It's really challenging, isn't it? When your kind of community, when your family, when the authorities, when everyone is basically against you. And it's a great testimony of faith from this lady who's standing up under that, who is holding on to Jesus in the midst of that. Well, there's a kind of parallel really with the situation of what's going on there in Philadelphia today. It's not quite exactly the same, but this kind of same idea of kind of opposition from the surrounding community, the surrounding culture, the authorities there. And it's really encouraging to see what Jesus has to say to this church to encourage them, to keep them going. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've been looking at these different cities in the book of Revelation. And actually, Philadelphia is very similar to the other ones that we've been looking at. It was well known for its trade. It was the gateway to the east. So kind of all the trade from the east would be coming into Philadelphia. And so it's prosperous, known for its temples and its religious festivals. It would have been a hard place to be a Christian. There would have been a lot of pressure to go along with the idolatry, with the immorality, with all the things going on there. But this church seems to be doing okay, actually, doesn't it? Last week we looked at the church in Sardis, if you heard that last week, and we saw there was no real encouragement for that church. They were just told to wake up before it was too late, that they were in real trouble as a church. And this letter we get the opposite. We don't get any kind of warning or any kind of condemnation for the church. We just get encouragement for this church. So that's what we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to look at this letter to Philadelphia, think about what's going on. And here's the first thing we see. We see a church of little strength enduring opposition. A church of little strength enduring opposition. See that halfway through verse 8. See what it says. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This church in Philadelphia, it's not the biggest, it's not the most impressive, it's of little strength. To those around it, to the city around it, it seems weak, it seems insignificant. There's no power, there's no influence there. But they have remained faithful. Do you see that? That they have kept Jesus' word, they have done the right thing, they have remained faithful. They've not denied him in that place. And that's really significant because of the opposition that they have experienced. We see that in verse 9, don't we? Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now the church in Philadelphia was probably made up of Jews and Gentiles from that city. The Jews are those who can trace their kind of heritage right back to the 12 tribes of Israel. We looked to the book of Exodus earlier in the year and we saw what that meant as they came out of Egypt as the 12 tribes. And Gentiles are basically people from other nations, people who don't belong to the Jewish nation. And Jesus opens up a way for them to join God's people together through his death. And we see in the book of Acts actually that a kind of typical pattern for how the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus spread, it kind of begins with the evangelists and the apostles. They typically go to the synagogue in the city that they visit. You can see it throughout Acts, and they start sharing the news about Jesus there. And it's a good place to start because that community would kind of know the Old Testament, they would know the promises, they're looking out for a Messiah, for a promised one who's going to come and save them. And so it's kind of setting up the ground for them to go, for the disciples of Jesus to go, well, here's Jesus, here is the Messiah, here's the one who was promised, and he has come, and he can save you, and he has saved us. They can explain who Jesus was. But sadly here in Philadelphia, it seems like this particular synagogue has become the primary source of opposition for the church. Must be really painful, mustn't it, for those Jews that have become Christians. It seems like they've been shut out of the synagogue, closed the door, you know, not just from the synagogue, but that's effectively the whole community. And even their families, just excluded from that. We don't know all the details, but from the reading I've done this week, it seems like in that time and place, in that culture, Jews had a kind of special status. They weren't expected to worship the emperor like everyone else, because they had their own faith and their own religion. And so it's almost like this synagogue is saying, no, we're truly Jews, and actually those Christians have got nothing to do with us. They have nothing to do with us at all. And so it would expose the church to persecution from the authorities. They said, look, you've got to worship the emperor, you've got to join in with everything else. They would face huge pressure to participate in the kind of the idolatry that is around them. And so Jesus is not happy, is he? He strongly condemns this synagogue. Synagogue of Satan, he says. It's such strong words, isn't it? They claim to be Jews, but they are not. They are liars. They have rejected the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. It's actually similar to what Jesus says in John 8:44, if you want to look there later, John 8:44. He condemns some people who reject him, and he says this, you belong to your father, the devil. Really strong, isn't it? It's Jesus is the one who says that. He talks about how Satan is a liar, the father of lies. And that's what we see has happened here in this situation. The synagogue, Satan has blinded the synagogue to the truth. And they've turned against the church. Apparently, though, even for the time and place, even other Jewish authorities would condemn that particular synagogue because they were so kind of compromised with the world around them. So they were very... They weren't following God in any sense at all. But what we see in the Bible, what we see in the New Testament, is how the church has become God's chosen people. That's whether Jew or Gentile. It's rather than anything else, it's a matter of the heart now. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus, who came to die in the place of us, who died to save us from our sin. Trusting in him, that's how we become part of God's people. And we see that again and again. I've not got time to read it today, but you see it in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 from verse 11, you see basically Paul talks about how Jesus has made one person out of the two. He has brought Jews and Gentiles together into one, into the church, that has brought peace. And it says now God's people grow together into a holy temple together in the Lord. And it's there in Revelation 21. We might get there eventually. But it's talking, that's the moment where the new Jerusalem, God's city, comes down. God's people come out of heaven. And it talks about how there are 12 foundations, the apostles, talking about kind of, you know, the gospel going out. But it's also got 12 gates, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's like they're together now, that they're this one, united as God's people, united in Jesus as his church. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel. He brings everyone together, he unites us through his death. You know, when he died on the cross, it says the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, torn in two. And there's this kind of picture of access to the Father for everyone now who believes in him. It's good news. But as you can imagine, for that church in Philadelphia, that church of little strength, maybe they're finding that kind of hard to believe. They've been shut out of the synagogue. They're being persecuted. They're being told that maybe they're not God's people. This opposition seems so confident, so sure of themselves. So how do they know? How do they know if they really are God's people? Well, really, that's what Jesus writes to them about. He writes to encourage them. Every other aspect of this letter kind of is there to reinforce and encourage them that they truly are God's people. They are God's people. And that's, so let's think, I've got five very quick things to show you from the passage that shows how they're God's people. The first thing we see is that they trust the holy and true Messiah. We see that verse 7, don't we? That it always starts with something about Jesus. How does he start this one? He is the words of the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He is the Holy One. Now, that's in the Old Testament, that's usually used to describe God. He's making a claim of his divinity, that he is the Son of God. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. As opposed to these liars in that place, he is the truth. And he holds the key of David. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied to come from the tribe of from the house of David, who was a great king of Israel. I've got the key of David. He's got control over access to the king. That's what that means. It's there in Isaiah 22. There's a man given the key to the house of David, and it uses exactly the same words. It says, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And it's a bit confusing, but the simple way to see it is this, that he is the promised Messiah, that he came to save his people, and that basically he's got the keys to the kingdom. He has the power to let people in. He has the power to keep people out of his heavenly kingdom. So whatever opposition this church were facing, they get this reassuring picture. This is the one writing to the true and holy Messiah. And he comes, doesn't he, with an open door. We see that in verse 8. I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. He comes with an open door into his kingdom. That's a great picture, isn't it, of reassurance again for this church of little strength. Being excluded, being shut out from other places. Some may have faced persecution, some may have lost their jobs because of their faith. And Jesus saying, no, don't worry, you have made the right decision in trusting me. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's never going to shut again. You can come into my kingdom. You belong to me now. You will spend eternity with me. They've responded to the gospel. They've responded to this news that Jesus loves them and has died to save them. And he lives now to help transform them. He gives them the hope of eternity. He has this open door. He gives them great hope. And they hold on to that, don't they? They've done the right thing. They've kept his word. They've not denied his name. They're weak in the world's eyes, but they're strong in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus says to Paul in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. That is very helpful for the church, isn't it? We're weak, but actually the door is open for them. They also will see that everyone will eventually see that they are loved. Jesus will not ignore the opposition that they're facing. We see that in the second half of verse 9. Do you see what it says? "I will make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, it's possible that that kind of maybe happened through some sort of event at the time, a particular kind of acknowledgement from that synagogue that actually that they were God's people. And I'm sure there were Jews turning to Jesus in that time, in that place, in the months as the years went on, as they realised the truth, as God works in their hearts, as they recognise Jesus' love. But actually, even if that never happens, Jesus is saying there is a time that is coming when anyone not trusting Jesus will see Jesus' identity and they will realise how wrong they were. And there's a verse that he's referring back to from Isaiah chapter 60. Have a look at this, 60 verse 14. "The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, that's originally a prophecy for God's people after they've been oppressed, for a great hope for the Jewish nation because they were exiled, they were suffering. But Jesus is always taking this and applying it now to the church. And it's almost this ironic twist. He's saying, now actually, the church, my people, the Jews and Gentiles who are trusting in me, they're the ones who are going to be the city of the Lord. They're the ones who belong to the Holy One. This synagogue that's been influenced by Satan, who's rejected their Messiah, they ultimately will realise and have to come and acknowledge who God is, who God loves. We see that this church is under his protection. We see that in verse 10, don't we? "You've kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." It's encouraging me, like saying, I've seen how you're holding on. I've seen you're enduring patiently. You're going through hardship and you haven't lost hope. You have endured. You've shown your faith in Christ. Showing your faith in me, Jesus says. And he says, "I'll keep you from this hour of trial." Now, it's slightly tricky to kind of figure out exactly what it means by that. It might be talking about the kind of era that we're in now between when Jesus left for heaven and when he returns in glory. Because we are to expect trial, we're to expect suffering as we stand firm for Jesus. It's not a surprise when that happens. But there are also passages of scripture that talk about trials increasing, trials becoming more severe as Jesus' return approaches. And so that's sort of worth bearing in mind as we look at this letter, that actually, if we're trusting him, that there's that protection there. It was an encouragement for the church then. They must have been thinking in some sense of the trials they were going to face. And Jesus is talking about that. But the key message is that they're under his protection. He'll protect them, he'll keep them safe in the midst of that. And it's talking about spiritual protection rather than the physical thing. It's protection from Satan, from his accusations, from his attacks. Assuring them they will stay his people. Something to hold on to maybe when they're going through really hard times, that Jesus will keep them safe. And then lastly, they will be his people forever. We get this glorious verses at the end, verses 11 and 12. We've got to read them again. "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." Do you see, it's linked into that verse we looked at from Isaiah. For those who trust in Jesus, they have this crown of glory. If they're holding on to him all through life, it says there'll be a pillar in the temple. Pillar in the temple. That's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? Think about what a pillar does. It supports the structure. It keeps it up. It's like it doesn't stand. It doesn't exist without that kind of support. And he's saying, you'll be a pillar in my temple. Isn't that a staggering thing to think of us? Weak, insignificant. We could possibly be that kind of strong pillar in his temple. It's a picture of belonging. It's a picture of being part of his people. Part of that glorious city. And we also get that idea with the names, or the names that we're given. We write names in all of the kids' clothes if they go to school. We've got these little stickers we stick on everything so we know whose clothes are whose. It's who they belong to, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, you're going to have these names given to you. This is who you belong to. You belong to the Lord God. You belong in his city. You belong to me. They are truly his people forever. Isn't that wonderful? Whatever doubt they were feeling as they faced this opposition, Jesus says, do not fear. Keep going. Remember how secure your eternal destination is. You are my people forever. Because I've done all that's needed. I've laid down my life on the cross. I've risen from the dead, conquering death and sin. So keep trusting, keep obeying, because it won't be long. When we put all of those things together, do you see, it's a really clear picture, isn't it? Of Jesus reassuring his people, reassuring the church that they belong to him. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, if they're loving him, if they're trusting him, they're part of that. But however weak they may seem, they're strong to God. Now I do want to say, obviously Jesus really strongly condemns the synagogue here in Philadelphia. But that is not a reason, and there should never be a reason for us to treat Jewish people today with kind of disgust or disdain. Because sadly, there's so many stories of how people have experienced anti-Semitism in all sorts of ways. And sadly, that sometimes happens even in the church. And it's wrong. And it's wrong. We must not fall into that trap. We must show love to any Jews around us. We must share the love of Jesus with them. Because actually, we all need Jesus. Everyone needs him. We need to make that clear. But actually, that they can come home to him in the same way. And there's a lot in this letter. I'm aware of that. And I feel like I've tried to unpack some. We're kind of scratching the surface and the depth that's going on in this letter. If you're feeling a bit lost, if you're going, I'm not quite sure I've got really what all that's about. Well, let's try and bring it forward to us now. Let's think about what this could mean for us today. That's the kind of key thing we should take to heart for ourselves. Here's what I want us to think about. Or here's what I want to encourage you to do. Hold on. Hold on to your faith by knowing who you are. Hold on by knowing who you are. This church in Philadelphia was a church of little strength. And I wonder if we ever feel the same. I mean, we look around, don't we? I worked out approximately, Kenilworth Community Church is roughly 0.25% of Kenilworth. 0.25% of the people who live in the town we kind of represent. That's not big, is it? That's not strong. To the world, we don't look significant, we don't look big, we don't look powerful, we don't have a lot of influence. And frankly, we might increasingly be facing opposition and exclusion. It's becoming harder, isn't it, to be a Christian in our society today. Whether you work in a health profession or in an educational setting, suddenly there's this new kind of scrutiny about what people believe and what people are saying. And if people send one tweet and they lose their job, we've got to be careful, haven't we? Politicians, anytime a Christian sort of tries to sort of make a stand for their faith in the political climate, then the immediate focus is on their faith, is what they think about this and that, and it's all about those opinions, and no one cares about anything else they want to say. It's all just about those few issues that overshadow everything else. We're starting to see more and more this relentless pressure to conform, to compromise our faith for the sake of fitting in with those around us, rather than holding on to that truth. So, do you see, we're in a similar place to this church in Philadelphia. We are weak in the world's eyes, but actually we need God's strength, don't we, day by day. What can keep us going? What helps us endure patiently when that is the case? Well, we see, don't we? We see Jesus knew exactly what was going on with his people, and he cared deeply, and he loved them deeply, and he knew exactly what to say to reassure them, to encourage them, to give them confidence in who they are, as his people, that they are God's people. And that's the truth for us as well. If we are trusting Jesus, we belong to him. He never lets us go. If we get that, if we really get that deep down in our hearts, if that is what motivates us, that what drives us, because we know we're safe, we know we're secure, we know we belong to Jesus, it means we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear anything that comes our way. And Jesus is kind of helping fix the perspective of that church then, and maybe he's helping fix our perspective now, that we are secure in his arms. He looks after us in that way. He knows what we're experiencing. He cares for us deeply. Maybe we're not facing that kind of persecution. Maybe actually we're wondering whether Jesus really knows what we're going through, because we're suffering really badly at the minute, and we're struggling with health problems, or we're going through the pain of grief or sadness for other reasons. And we think, does he really care? Does he really, why has he let this happen to me? And we see Jesus knows every situation. And he has words of reassurance for this church. He has words of reassurance for you today as well. To not be afraid. If you're one of his people, that actually, whatever you experience, you're safe in his arms. Death has lost its sting, the Bible says. Death has no final victory over us if we're trusting in Jesus. We don't need to fear. Maybe it's just a sense of discouragement, that life is really hard, or you're feeling really lonely and you're not sure where to turn. I mean, remember, don't we? God gives us each other. God gives us his people together. We are his church. And we care for each other. We love each other within that. We are here to spur each other on, to encourage each other to live for him. And we love each other because he first loved us. Actually, we should never be alone if we're trusting Jesus, because he's always with us. But also we have each other. So if you're feeling lonely or discouraged, don't suffer on your own. Reach out to someone. Find a friend. Say, I'm struggling at the minute. Would you pray with me? Encourage me. Remind me of the truth. Help me remember who I am in Jesus. What Jesus has done for me. Maybe others of us here tonight are thinking, just deeply aware of the sin in our lives. Deeply aware that maybe we've been giving in to sin in ways that we shouldn't be, not fighting it as we should. And we just think, sitting here thinking, how could I possibly be part of God's family? How could I possibly belong to God when I'm as bad as this? I don't want anyone to see what I'm like in my heart. Remember what Jesus said to that church. Well, the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're here to remember. That's what we're here to celebrate, that he has opened that door that no one can shut. If we're trusting in Jesus, our sin is dealt with. It's not a kind of door that opens and shuts all the time. It's like, oh, you've sinned, okay, shut again. But now you're forgiven, now you shut again. It doesn't work. It's once for all. We give our lives to Jesus, the door opens forever. So even on our worst days, we come to him. Even when we're struggling, he does not close the door. He does not shut us out. He loves us. He welcomes us in. He shows us grace and mercy so that actually we get that strength to live differently, to change and grow. So be encouraged today, friends. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are one of his people. You belong to his family. And actually, you see the same points, they apply, don't they, to us today as they did as the church there. If we are God's people, then we trust the holy and true Messiah. The promises about him are true for us as well. Those promises of forgiveness and love and mercy for undeserving sinners like us. He is committed to his people. We have an open door to his kingdom. I've already said that. A door that no one can shut. No one can snatch us out of his hands. Everyone will see that we are loved. A day is coming when all opponents to Jesus will come and bow down to him. A day when everyone will realize just how loved his people are, how under so much under his protection they are, and how wrong they have got it. It's deeply serious. But one day there will be that vindication. We're under his protection. Whatever we face in this life, we have that spiritual protection from Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, guarding our hearts, transforming us, and he'll bring us safely home. And what a home will be his people forever. Isn't that a glorious picture? Part of his temple, part of it, right at the heart of the heavenly community. We belong to him. We are loved. We are welcomed into that place. Beyond what we can possibly comprehend. But it's true. Jesus writes to his church, says, this is true. This is what you look forward to. Life forever with me. So friends, I hope that's encouraging. I hope you take heart from this passage this evening. That whatever tomorrow might hold for you, whether it's good, whether it's bad, you can face it, because you know who you belong to, because you are God's people. So let me encourage you to keep holding on to that, keep remembering that, and keep trusting him. But it does leave us with a final question, doesn't it? The final question is, do you belong to God? Do you belong to God? We're not assuming everyone here has put their trust in Jesus, has laid down their life in that way and confessed their sin and you know, living for him, trusting him wholeheartedly. So if you've never made that step, then do you see the difference it makes? See the hope it gives you? Whatever life throws at you, if you're following Jesus, if you're trusting him, there's nothing else that promises what he promises us. So let me encourage you to think about that and come home to him today. Come pray with me afterwards if you've got questions, if you're not sure about that. It's a glorious passage. I hope you've been encouraged. Let's pray and pray this in. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the encouragement it has within it as to how you love your people, how you welcome us, how you make us your own. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. Thank you for taking our sin away, separating it from us, removing it and giving us his perfection. Thank you for the eternal destination, the hope that we have because of you. Lord, would it be more real to us today? Would you give us a deeper sense of your love, of your grace by your Spirit, Lord? Would you work in us today? Would you help us have that, just that firm security, knowing we belong to you? That actually nothing else can get in the way of that. Whatever happens, even if we die, we have nothing to fear. Please strengthen us, encourage us, help us to stand firm when we are struggling under persecution, when we face opposition, if we're struggling with other things, if we're ill or lonely, when we know our sin very closely. Please work in our hearts. Please remind us of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got one more.